Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. It's actually really funny. This morning I have been asked several times, what are you preaching on? And is it the birth of Jesus? Or told, I know what you're preaching on. It's the birth of Jesus. And it's actually exactly why I chose this text. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Let's read it together, and then we'll consider it together. So, when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and he said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's word. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this blessed season of Christmas where we come in contact yet again with that good news of a Savior who's come into the world. That one who was born in Bethlehem. That one that maybe no one saw coming, but you had promised long ago. That no one could figure out who he was or where he'd come from, what his family would look like, and how this would all work, but your promises are sure, yes and amen, in him. And Lord, we know this most, not only because he came to us, and that he came in that form of a small little infant who would grow up and who would die for our sins, but much more, he has raised again to new life. He has ascended on high and seated at the right hand of his Father, and he has promised to come home for us. The one who promised to send his Son fulfilled that promise, and he has promised to give that Son an inheritance, a kingdom that will know no end. And so we know those promises are certain in Jesus. And so, Lord, we look to you, awaiting you, desiring that you would return for us, but much more that you would find us ready for that day. Help us to be ready, even as we study this word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, that Christmas is a time of year where there are many expectations and often so much disappointment. And as you grow up in from being a child to now that young adult teenager, you begin to see that more and more. I think you know very well the way a certain song goes. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. And not just that, he's making a list and he's checking it twice and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice because Santa Claus is coming to town. You didn't think I could preach Santa Claus, but I'm about to. Just kidding, because then it gets super creepy. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. Now, no matter what your opinion of Santa was before you found out he's not real, that line right there should tell you you want nothing to do with him. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. Creepy town. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good, for goodness sake. You get kids to hear that song and to get riled up in the Christmas season, anticipating someone who bears gifts, everything they want, everything they've asked for, the things that have been on their list, the things they've told their mom and their dad, the things that they set out cookies and milk for, because that's how you get Santa to come to your house. And as you grow up, you realize little by little that will never happen. I don't think that Christians are too far from that. We could laugh at the Santa Claus idea, and we can laugh at the idea of ever having believed in him, but I'm all too afraid that as believers, we fall into the same trap when it comes to Jesus. He is one who knows exactly what's going on in your heart. He knows the righteousness and the lack thereof that exists in your soul. He knows when you're asleep. He knows when you're awake. And that's not because he's checking in to see if he owes you something. He knows that because he's God. He knows your every move. He knows your every breath. He knows where you show up on a Sunday. And he knows where you're at when you tell your friends you can't make it. Jesus knows everything about you. And I think that we have this idea that Jesus came to do something for us, which is incredible. And yet we neglect the fact that Jesus is going to come back for us. We see his promise delivered in that infant was born in a manger. We recognize that story and we sing about it, that this young virgin girl who had never been married and not in a normal means is bearing a child. We marvel at that. We sing about that and we echo the songs of the angels. Glory to God in the highest for this good news that a Savior is born. But friends, what I want you to understand is the good news that a Savior is born. There's even greater news that Savior will come again to take his people home. Or the flip side of that coin, the good news that a Savior is born is truly a warning to those of you who know about it and haven't done anything with it. That the good news that Jesus came in the flesh to bear sin and shame, to give his life on a cross so that all those who would believe in him could have new life. This is good news for those who believe it, but it is terrifying news because Jesus is coming again. This Christmas season, I want you not to simply focus on baby Jesus lying in a manger because he isn't that anymore. It is so good to look back and to remember and to marvel and to worship and to sing because of that. If there was no first Advent, there wouldn't be any second Advent. If there was no first coming of Jesus, there would be no second coming of Jesus. Praise God for that. But then we can say, because there was a first coming of Jesus, there is a second coming of Jesus. And you need to be found ready. You need to be prepared. You need to understand that Jesus coming once means that Jesus is coming again. How will he find you? There are three ways that I want you to think about Jesus' second coming in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Three ways that I want you to think about that so that you would be grateful for Christmas, but also that you would expect his coming. That you would be grateful that Jesus came once, but that you would expect him to come again. I want you to see three ways that we should think of Jesus coming back so that you would look back at that story of the one who was born in Bethlehem and sing praise because you know the one that was born makes it that you can be born again into a life in eternity with him in his home in heaven. Let's look at that together in this text. And before we jump straight into it, let me kind of launch us in there by means of some helpful background that will color in how we've gotten here. You know that the book of Acts is really a second part of Luke's gospel narrative and his gospel series. In fact, what's incredible about the author Luke is that Luke acts is supposed to be one book. It's supposed to be one journey. And I love that because the book of Acts will highlight the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And what Luke is saying is, everything Jesus did in my gospel account, everything I wrote about so that you would have no confusion about the life and ministry of Jesus, is completely related to what the Spirit will do in your life and what the church should look like. The book of Acts is written as a sequel to the gospel, but not disconnected from it. It's written to remind us that the church is expected to be a gospel church. That the church is nothing without the gospel of Jesus. And because of the gospel of Jesus, Luke picks up his pen and he writes the second volume of this one series. You see that in Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, that's who he wrote the gospel of Luke to. I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so that launches us a little bit to where we are in the beginning of Acts. Jesus' earthly ministry has come to a close, and he's resurrected, and those around him have seen him, his disciples have seen him. A subset of people have come in contact with the risen Lord Jesus, but now it's time for Jesus to go home. It's his heavenly homecoming. And in that, everyone is going to be asking, but when is he coming back? Why must he leave? Where is he going? How can we hope in someone who's no longer with us? The promise is that he will come again. And in this scene, I want to show you three ways to think of that second coming. Let's look firstly here. He'll come again in due time. In due time. The first way to think of this is in due time. Verse 6, so when they'd come together, which is a natural byproduct of what they should have done. In Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is resurrected, he tells his disciples to gather together. He's going to meet with them. And so they followed that command. And when they'd come together, they asked him a question. And now that Jesus is risen, and right before he goes, this is the last question he gets. Lord, first and foremost, they recognize exactly who he is. And in this Christmas season, you need to think of Jesus as Lord and nothing less. The disciples finally get it because they finally see it. At Christmas, we fixate so much on a baby that you can miss who this baby is meant to be. Friend, who Jesus is to you is not up for interpretation. Who Jesus is to you is either who Jesus is for all, or he's nothing to you at all. Lord, sovereign, king, ruler, the one in charge, the one who calls the shots, the one who says what to do, and thereby you do it. That's how the disciples see Jesus, Lord. And their question is, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Almost everything that they've longed for from this Jesus has come to pass, except one. They knew a Messiah would be coming. The prophets long spoke of that. They knew there was one who would come to deliver them from their oppressors, and Jesus has not only died for them, but he's risen again. But the question they have in mind, like any Jewish person would have had in mind, is, but when will Israel be restored? When is the time that Israel will be brought back together? Israel had been exiled, right? For their disobedience. God had scattered them abroad, and there has been a promise for quite some time that God will bring them back. Micah 4, 6 through 8, in that day, the day of the Lord, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Israel's understanding of the servant's obligation and his assignment, it wasn't just that he would save from sin, but that he would bring Israel together again. Their concern is for their nation and their people. And notice that Jesus in verse 7 doesn't tell them that's not going to happen. He simply tells them it isn't their business to know when. In due time. Israel has a future because God has promised it, but this isn't the time for that. Jesus' answer in verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's what Jesus has always said about the final days. Jesus in Matthew 24, 36 said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. In Mark 13, 32, he says the same, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Paul picks up on that theme in his epistles. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's not for you to know. This is God's business. And God's business isn't always our business. God's mind is so transcendent and so holy, we can't possibly know everything he's up to. And one thing for certain we don't know is when he's coming back. It's not for you to know. You don't get to know. The Father has fixed that by his own authority. So then what? If it's in due time and we don't know when he's coming back, how are we supposed to wait on him? Well, Jesus tells us very clearly here in the second point. Our first point is we are to be mindful that this is in due time. Secondly, I want you to see in the meantime. In the meantime, look at verse 8. We don't know. That date is fixed in heaven. So what are we to do in the meantime? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Waiting on Jesus doesn't mean we've got nothing to do. Waiting on Jesus doesn't mean there's opportunity for us to grow lazy and complacent. No, waiting on Jesus is something Jesus allows us to do with this incredible promise. Now, there's a unique promise here that was made specifically to these disciples. And in Acts chapter 3, they're going to receive that promise. The Holy Spirit will come upon them in a very unique way. But the work of the Spirit is something that is to take place in all of us. It's unique for the apostles, but it's true for all believers, that we are those who are now indwelt with the Spirit that Jesus promised back in John chapter 14 and John 16. That through that Spirit, he would bring to remembrance everything that he taught and everything that he ever said. In other words, you will receive power. It is a promise that as we wait, we wait as those who know God and live for God. I would imagine that each and every single one of you, if you're preparing for Christmas one way or another, you aren't just sitting around and hoping that when your family shows up, your house is clean. I mean, maybe you are, but I'm pretty sure your mom doesn't want you to do that. I'm pretty sure you don't expect visitors to show up, and, you know, we don't exactly know what time they're going to arrive, so we'll just kind of sit around, and whenever they show up, everything should be fine. I'm pretty sure that because you know they're expected, you're expected to get your house in order. That's what Jesus is promising here. He's promising not only that we'll be able to wait, but that we'll be able to be ready. And how can we know that we're ready? Well, the Spirit will be in us. The work of the Spirit is one that then moves us to do exactly what He commissions them to do here. How's the Spirit at work in them? Well, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's incredible. The word witnesses here is not just simply that you're a messenger. It's actually the word for martyr. The idea is that these disciples are so uniquely called for the gospel that each of them will give their life on account of Jesus. So what's the Spirit work in them? That they would proclaim Jesus and hold fast to Jesus as they tell everyone about Jesus. The Spirit is known to be at work in them as they declare the good news of Christ. It's what was expected back when Isaiah wrote of the coming king. Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 13. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be anyone after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. If you've seen God, you surely talk about him. At the end of Luke's first book, his first gospel, Luke 24, verses 48 and 49, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. You have seen me. Not just my ministry, not just my death, not just the atonement of your sins. You've seen me risen from the grave. Go and tell everyone about it. It's like the words in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The disciples would be witnesses because they know what they saw and their life matches up to it. They know what they've seen and their life follows in what they've seen. You can't see and you can't know that Jesus is risen and act like he's dead. You can't know that incredible truth that Jesus is risen from the grave and then live your life like if he's still in there. In the meantime, friends, we are to make much of Jesus. Don't waste your Christmas making it about lesser things when it's always been about Christ. One commentator wrote about these words that the less Jesus is the core of witness, the less power we have. And I find that to be so true for all of us, friends. The gospel that we get to proclaim, the good news about Christmas, the good news that we see here, even as Jesus is ready to depart from his disciples, is that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. There, the soul is satisfied. There, every desire is met. There, every sin is paid for. And that's not just good news for you. It's good news that you get to tell everyone. That's what he ends with in verse 8. Your witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. The idea is, in Jerusalem, that's going to be headquarters for us. This is where we're going to start this thing, but it's going to stretch beyond that. We're going to reach the limits. We're going to go into Judea and Samaria. Judea, where David is from and where we expect his king to come from. Samaria, which is really Jewish light, because if you're a Jew in Samaria, nobody likes you from Israel. And so not only is it going to the place where we would expect it, it's going to a place we wouldn't expect it. And if that's too much for you, it's going to stretch beyond that to the ends of the earth. There is no one in this world who shouldn't have the opportunity to hear of Jesus. And so many people get tripped up. Well, what about those people that live in a far-off place, in a really remote land, that never heard of him? Like, isn't that unfair? No, I think it's more unfair that you have friends at school that know you and that you know Jesus and you still haven't told them about him. Unfair is that you have family that you say you pray for and that you say you care about that do not know Jesus and you know are heading to hell in their sins, and yet somehow you can't find a way to tell them the way out of that. Friends, unfair is to have Jesus only to yourself. Don't let this Christmas be only about you. Make it that this Christmas is one where you knowing Jesus means someone else can too. Friends, tell others the good news of Jesus. Three ways that we are to wait for that second coming, that we're to understand it. One, it's in due time. Two, it's in the meantime. And three, it's in the same way. Now look here at verses 9 through 11. It's in the same way. As something startling happens here in verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, as Jesus is speaking to them, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Maybe your translation says that a cloud received him. And that is kind of the idea. It's that Jesus is speaking and this cloud kind of engulfs him. It takes him up. And this chariot cloud takes him out of their sight, and they do what any of us would do. I mean, if right now we saw one of you just start levitating toward the heavens, wouldn't we all look up? I mean, at least to see if you'll fall back down or to see how high you will go. I mean, that's exactly what they do. As Jesus is taken up out of their sight, they're gazing at him in heaven. And behold, this doesn't get any more simple. As they're gazing at Jesus going into the heavens, two men stand by them in white robes. Now that's freaky because they weren't there before. So if we're standing here watching Matt Palladian go up into the heavens, and then all of a sudden two guys in white robes just show up on stage with me, we have bigger problems. This is getting weirder and weirder by the second. But it's not new for Luke. This is actually all too common to Luke. He's just describing something that we should have expected. Jesus didn't come here to stay here. He came to save us and to go back where he belongs. He came once as a humble servant, but he isn't that anymore. He is a highly honored king. He was born in a manger, but he has a throne he's supposed to sit in. He came to bear a crown of thorns on a cross for you and for me, but he has a crown that is indescribable waiting for him in heaven. Jesus has to go home. And as has happened in the Gospels of Luke, throughout his writings, angels show up. That's common for Luke. He's always got angels appearing all over the place. The Christmas story back in Luke chapter 1 and 2 is filled with angels flooding the heavens, talking to shepherds, talking to Mary, talking to Joseph. Angels are always out there, somewhere in the outfield, I've heard. But here, these two men stand in white robes, and they do what angels do. Angels aren't meant to be creepy, naked babies that have wings. Angels are real looking people at times, and sometimes frightening looking creatures. And here there are two men that stand with them, and they do what angels do. They declare a message. What's their message? Verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. It's a mild rebuke. It's a small rebuke because these men just heard Jesus tell them what they're to do. The Spirit is going to come upon you and you'll witness for me. And now they're caught just gazing into the heavens, staring at Jesus and the angels. It's like they came to say, like, well, he's not coming down right now. I mean, might as well move on with it, shouldn't we? And the reason is he is going to come back. If we know he's coming back, we should get to work. It's essentially what the angels are saying here. This ascension of Jesus, it's a vivid image that these men get to see as a final means of being reminded, the way that you saw him go, you're going to see him come back. They didn't see Jesus' spirit go to heaven, okay? They saw a risen man, someone who was dead, now alive, his body taken up to heaven. In that same way, Jesus, when we talk about him coming back, friends, I don't know what your vision is of that. And listen, I don't have one either. I don't actually know what Jesus looks like. I know he didn't have blue eyes and brown hair necessarily, but I don't know that I need to picture it in order to understand it. This is a real person. We're talking about someone who has a body, a face, hands, feet, and there'll be no mistaking him. There will still be pierce wounds in his hands, scars at his feet to remind you of what he went through for you. He's coming back in that same way. We don't know when, but we do know how. In the same way that he was taken up in a cloud, he comes back that way. And the rest of our Bible does give us more insight into what that looks like. And I want you to hear that a little bit. 1, Zechariah 14:4 says that on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is incredible because that's where they are here in Acts chapter 1. So it's not just the same way he went, like what you saw is what you'll see. It's like, where we are, that's where he's coming back here. In Matthew 24, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In Matthew 26, when Jesus is being ridiculed and on trial with Caiaphas, they ask him if he's the Christ, and he says, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. When Jesus comes back, it'll be the same way that he went. But friends, every single one of you will know when that time has come. It will be so undeniable. I mean, I remember, I think it was several months ago, maybe I told you about this, I think it was September, when someone was trying to announce that Jesus was coming back, and it was all over Twitter, and it was all over the gram, and it was like being announced to everyone, Jesus is coming back this weekend. Friends, let me just help you real quick, the way the Bible is talking about it, no one's going to have to tell you, you will know. When Jesus is prepared to come back for his people and he shows up in full splendor and glory and power, you won't be asking questions. You'll know exactly who he is. Friends, the problem is some of us will know who he is as our Savior, And some of us are going to find out who he is as our judge. I want to give you one last look at who this Jesus is. It's in Revelation chapter 19. And here it says in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And listen to this description of Jesus, just so that you're clear about who's coming back. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread them down in his fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Friends, there is no problem with the first advent, with this beautiful story of Christmas, except if you miss it. That baby in a manger is the one who's coming again. And he came once, and many didn't identify him. Many couldn't see it, and many didn't want it. This can't possibly be our king. Friend, he's coming again. And when he comes again, he comes in the full display of a victorious king. One who is so jealous for his people that when he comes again, it's done. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more shame. He is coming to rescue them forever. But also a king, friend, who if you reject him in this lifetime, you will have no part with him in eternity. When he comes again, it is the judge of the world. And it's exactly because of what he says in John chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why Jesus came the first time, to save us. Whoever believes in him isn't condemned, but whoever doesn't believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. But notice verse 19 of John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Friend, if you love yourself over Jesus, you'll have to face him one day. And he won't be coming to offer more salvation. He'll come to say the time ran out. In due time. We don't know when, but we surely know it soon. We talk about it as Christ's return being imminent. It's around the corner. So you should be ready. And I want to close with this. But three ways that you should continue to be ready for that second coming of Jesus. For that return of Christ when he comes no longer as a servant, but as a king. Number one, don't be found staring. Don't be found staring. It seemed like a noble thing for these disciples to do in Acts chapter 1, to be gazing at Jesus and looking to Jesus is something we all should do, but sometimes when we look to Jesus, really what we do is we put our heads in the clouds. And so we think a lot about Jesus, but we don't do anything for him. Our theology seems to be of a different caliber, of a different level, but we actually don't know what to do with it. Don't be caught staring. Take everything you know about God and apply it. Put it into practice. If God is sovereign, that should change you. If God is going to judge sin, that should change you. If God is a Savior who forgives sin, that should change you. If God is good, that should change you. If God is patient, that should change you. If God is all-knowing, that should change you. Don't be found staring. Secondly, don't be found sleeping. It's the other one, right? The other side of this is for some of us, our heads are in the clouds. And for others of us, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet. So I guess I'll just kind of wait and see for when that happens. And in the meantime, do whatever I want. First Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse here. Verse chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, we're fine. We don't know when he's coming back, and maybe he's not. There's peace, there's security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them. But you're not in the darkness, verse 4. Brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. I think someone who's surprised in the end that God is showing up never knew him from the beginning. Someone who's surprised that Jesus is coming back doesn't understand what it means that he came in the first place. You should be ready, friends. Verse 5 here says, you are children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Friends, Jesus is coming back. He shouldn't catch you asleep. He should catch you hard at work, striving to know him, to love him, to serve him, to look like him, and to live for him. Which leads thirdly here, don't be found staring, don't be found sleeping. And I couldn't find a more simple way to say it, but don't be found sinning. Anyone who's awake in the way that Paul talks about here in Thessalonians is someone who's so aware that if Jesus is coming back at any moment, I want him to find me doing the things he would expect me to be doing. I want to be found in a way that honors who's returning for me. Friend, if sin is an easy thing for you, I wouldn't venture to guess your mind doesn't recognize or think of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. So often we wonder why we fall into sin so quickly, why that one sin keeps dominating my heart, why that one sin keeps showing up in my life, why I can't get rid of that sin. I'll tell you one of the reasons, friends. You don't think of the fact that Jesus could show up any moment now. How would you live your life? How would you fight your sin? How would you run from your sin if you took it seriously and understood that Jesus is coming again? Don't be found staring. Head in the clouds, but never at work. Don't be found sleeping. Always waiting, but never living. And don't be found sinning, doing the very thing that Jesus came for in the first place, to give his life for you, and what he's coming again for, to do away with forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us and grant to all of us an awareness of your second coming, of your coming again for your people. Lord, we thank you because in this season, we get to sing about and praise you for the fact that you came to give your life for us. But not only this, Jesus. Lord, we know that this is of such importance because you will come again. So we thank you, Lord, for the cradle. We thank you for the cross, but we thank you because there is a crown. We thank you that you are the King, and we pray that you would find us ready for your return. Help us to wait as those who are eager to live for you. And as we live for you, help us to be ready for your coming with all joy and expectancy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.